I want to show you, I have a little clipboard here. It's actually a clipboard, see? And I use this for swim coaching, and some of my swimmers right here are laughing. I have things that I keep in this little thing, and you can see there's this little code right here. And I can open this. It's called Vaults. You know, I can put my little code in. And I open it right here. I'll show you what I have inside. See, it pops. It's nice and secure. And I have my swim coach's stopwatch. I have some of the heat sheets from one of the last meets. I even have one kid's swimming medal because it's from another team. It actually got sent to us, so I need to give it to the other team at the next meet. And I have a whole list of workouts from the past year. I have pens, that kind of thing. So I like to keep it nice and secure, and I put it on a pool deck. I don't know. I'm not, like, paranoid of people stealing my stuff, but I just like it. It's got the clipboard, and I can hold it, and I can record times and write down practices and that sort of thing while I'm on the pool deck. But I tend to, you know, when I'm not using it, just kind of set it in a chair. Well, before practice, particularly with my kind of junior high and high school group, I'll walk into the pool deck, and there's a few of my swimmers, let's just say a few of the younger ladies in my group will come running up and saying, Coach Kevin, what's practice going to be like today? They want to know. And they have tried on numerous occasions to try to break into the vault with the attempt of finding out what today's workout is, which is kind of silly because they're going to have to do the workout regardless of what is in here. And the workout's not always in there. And so it is a three-letter number, so I have a lot of fun with this, and I like to share with them that the code is 007, of course, right? 007? Yeah, it wasn't, I guess, yeah. That's about their reaction, too. They didn't think it was that funny. But they really are, you know, trying to crack the code, and they're begging me for the code and that sort of thing, and I refuse to give it to them. And one day after practice, when I went to grab my vault, my water bottle, and head home, I noticed that this three-letter identifier thing had been plugged into the number 666. And I didn't know whether that meant that they thought, that's probably the kind of coach I am, I'm evil, or they were mad about the practice I just gave them, or what. I'm not sure, but my question for you is, Should I be afraid that I received that number on my coach's vault? Should I be afraid of that? I mean, that's a scary number, right? And we've heard all kinds of things about what it means. Am I in trouble since I had that number? And if I'm your pastor, could you by implication maybe be in trouble? I mean, am I that bad figure that number maybe represents? What do you think? Well, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation here at the stream, and once again we come to what can sure seem like a very challenging and confusing passage of Scripture. And there's been a lot of speculation about the kinds of things in Revelation as a whole, and a lot of speculation particularly about the kinds of things in this section that we're going to examine this morning. In fact, it addresses some of the more complex and debated verses in the whole Bible. And again, all kinds of speculation about what it means. People have tried, understandably, to try to figure out what it means. And some people to the degree of trying to particularly pinpoint who this person may be, this evil figure that, you know, we understand is going to arise in the end times and maybe lead people astray. Have you ever joined in on such speculation? I mean, it's kind of interesting, right? Have you ever wondered who is the Antichrist, or who will he be? Or she, I suppose, but it seems like it's described as a man, so it seems like a he. What is the mark of the beast going to be, and what if I or people I know get this mark? What is that? And what about this number, this 666? Isn't that scary? And what does that mean? And what about that? What's that have to do with me and the world around me. Have you ever wondered these kinds of things? You know, maybe that number 666, you don't even like saying it. You don't even like hearing it. It's just kind of scary. It's evil. Perhaps you don't want your next flight to be on flight 666, or you don't want to stay in a hotel room that has the number 666, or you don't even want to be in line at the DMV and they give you out the numbers and your number is 666, like I'm not getting a driver's license now. You know, I mean, people are scary about this number. They avoid it. You know, my understanding is they don't have really flights or hotel rooms with those numbers because people are fearful of it. What's it all mean, and what's it mean for you and me in 2016 and beyond, and for people in the world around us? Let's take a look. See what we find at the end of Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18 this morning. First, would you please join me in prayer? Father, thank you that you've given us your word to instruct us and teach us about the way we should go. And show us the big picture, Lord, of what is meant here. And Lord, help me to handle faithfully and accurately what your word says. And give us an open mind and heart to understand what your word says here today, that we might apply it to our lives and be transformed by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from verses 11 through 18, the English Standard Version of Revelation 13. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Ominous music plays. Dun, 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 dun. Don't be afraid, folks. Let's talk about it. Let's discuss the details of this passage under four headings. The first heading is this: the unholy trinity, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. If you were with us last Sunday, you know what I'm referring to here. If you are not, you may want to go back and listen to the first part of this chapter. I will try to do a quick review, but the complexity of what's going on here may be more helpful for you to go back and hear even more of the details from the first part of the chapter. But the Bible presents to us that there is one God who exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. It's called the Holy Trinity. Okay? And though the word Trinity is not itself in the Bible per se, the Trinity is all over the place. I mean, you see it in Genesis 1, the Spirit's hovering over the waters, let us make man in our own image, which is God, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John 1 discusses it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Talks about Jesus being full of grace and truth. I mean, there's just so many places in Scripture that talk about the Trinity. Even benedictions that mention the Lord. You know, I do a benediction often at the end of our services here from the end of 2 Corinthians. And that benediction, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You know, the Trinity is just all over the place. Jesus' baptism, you know, the voice from heaven, the Father, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit descends like a dove. I mean, it's just all over the place. Jesus says, I will send the Helper from the Father and from me, the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into the truth. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So there's mention of Father, Son, Holy Spirit in a number of places. And what we have here being set up by the enemy is a counterfeit trinity, if you will, an unholy trinity of sorts, the dragon, the beast, the first beast, and the second beast, also known as the false prophet. Jesus is described in several ways in Revelation, but one of the ways he's described is a very significant. Well, first, let's talk about elsewhere where God as Trinity is presented. I skipped over this. And in Revelation, we've seen the Trinity presented in Revelation. I need to tell you this. One place, for example, right from the very beginning, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That's mentioning Father, Spirit, Son. Okay? The seven spirits of God are the Holy Spirits. Seven is a complete number. It's referring to the completeness of God. In apocalyptic genre of Revelation, it's a symbolic number representing the fullness of the Holy Spirit and of God. That's why we have seven churches, seven letters of seven churches. And in each of those letters, the seven churches, it says, listen to what the Spirit, singular, is saying. So it's interchangeably used, seven spirits with singular Holy Spirit. So you have the one who was, who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ the faithful. And it's in so many other places of Revelation, but that's just an example. And then particularly Jesus is described in all kinds of ways in Revelation, right? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is, Revelation 5, the Lamb who was slain. Interesting, this lamb in chapter 5 of Revelation has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And so it's representative again of this number seven is representative of Jesus and the fullness of deity that he is. But he's described as a lamb there and a lamb slain. And it's a slain lamb who's able to take the scroll, break its seals, open it, and there's the unleashing of these just judgments from God, of which are always seven. The seventh ending with the return of Christ, the eschaton, the end of the age, the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the completeness of the judgments comes with seven. And so what we have here, though, is Jesus described as a lamb, and it's in his death on the cross that he ransoms or purchases with his blood, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So his death and resurrection is pointed to in chapter 5 and results in salvation to make those whom he saves a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth. He makes them into a kingdom and priests who will reign upon the earth. Now, in the last two chapters of Revelation, chapters 12 and 13, where we've been the last few weeks, except for our little excursus on Mother's Day into Proverbs 31, we see presented to us that the enemy, the devil and Satan, presents himself in opposition to God in a similar kind of way that tries to mimic or parody or be a counterfeit type of Trinity. The dragon of chapter 12 is described as the serpent of old, the ancient serpent of old, and Satan. He's the devil, the ancient serpent of old. We see that in chapter 12. He attempts to receive the worship from people on earth who do not worship the true God. He attempts to emulate God. He makes war against the saints who are Christians, those who believe in God and follow God, who are rightly related to Jesus Christ. He makes war against them. And then we see this dragon summoning forth this first beast that we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 13, ends chapter 12, standing on the sea, and this beast arises from the sea, this first beast. And there's all kinds of allusions we saw to Daniel 7 in that. And this first beast sets himself up like God the Son, Jesus Christ. He sets himself up in a way like the slain lamb, seeking to be a ruler over the earth, and seeking to parody Christ, even in a death and resurrection of sorts. He has a mortal wound that is then healed. So there's a death and resurrection of sorts that he receives. And this is all under the sovereign control of God, but the enemy uses this and tries to use it in a deceptive way. And this first beast we established last week represents Antichrist, which we established, by the way, Antichrist is representative of Antichrist from the present day that we live in now, from privacy, from the present audience that John was, but really any figure after the death and resurrection of Jesus that sets himself up as an enemy of God, in opposition to God. And there's really, in a sense, even antichrist-type figures in Daniel 7 in that time period that persecuted the people of God. So we saw Antiochus IV Epiphanes in Daniel 8, who persecuted, set himself up in the temple, desecrated the temple, set himself up as a sacrilegious figure, and he persecuted the people of God. And we said he's like a little A Antichrist that points towards the ultimate end times capital A Antichrist who's to come in the future. And we saw, and this will make sense if you see the same author in 1 John right about here as he describes Antichrist, that let's look at it. The 1 John 2, that it talks about, for example, in the epistles of John, what the Antichrist is. It's not literally just one person. Look with me what it says. Children, it is the last hour. This is John writing to people of his day. It is the last hour. And as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come already. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And then down in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Also notice that these verses that talk about how the Antichrist is already presently active and at work in John's day and the people that he's writing to. We saw this last week. Those of you who are with us, this review. And by implication, there's been many Antichrists active throughout history, including today. So we continue in 1 John. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And then in 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So there is a sense in which there have been multiple Antichrists throughout history. People who have been in opposition to God and Christ and who deny him. So more than just a single figure or more than just a single individual are in mind. But there is also an Antichrist who is coming, who seems to be what we could call an ultimate end of the age Antichrist. I like to refer to him as a capital A Antichrist, and all the other Antichrists are like little A Antichrist. It just helps me think it through and understand it that way. The Gospels mention this end-of-the-age ultimate Antichrist, and so does 2 Thessalonians, referring to him as the man of lawlessness. So you have all these figures throughout history that are precursors. You know, they are Antichrist figures, but they point towards this end-time Antichrist figure. Now keep in mind, John, as he's writing Revelation, is writing to an audience with a contemporary application as well. All the things that he's given them is not only just about future. And most people, when they read Revelation, all they do is they think future. And they ignore the relevant contemporary applications that are relevant and present to the audience that received it. And also to us today. I mean, we wouldn't study Revelation, probably, if there wasn't some relevancy to our lives, not just today. And yes, there's relevancy to our lives to know what's to come, yes. But there's relevancy to our lives now as well. And that's the beauty of Scripture and how it works. So now, in this second half of Revelation 13, okay, so we've seen the dragon, we've seen the first beast, and now we see mention of a second beast, a third person of the unholy trinity, you could say. And he's referred to by another name in Revelation 16, 13, Revelation 19, 20, and Revelation 20, verse 10, as the false prophet. The dragon, the first beast, and this second beast slash false prophet are set up as the unholy trinity, an evil opposition counterpart, and I should say a counterfeit God, against in opposition to the one true God who exists eternally as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person fully God. So you have an unholy trinity. It's a opposition. Now this second beast is described in much detail for us starting in verse 11. Unlike the first beast arose from the sea in 13:1. Now here in 13:11, this beast arises from the earth. Daniel 7 has in mind here, and some things leading into eventually Daniel 8. Again, parallels with Daniel 7, just like the beginning of chapter 13 has all kinds of parallels in Daniel 7. Again, you might want to listen to last week's message if you haven't already. The first beast from the sea we saw last week had parallels with the four beasts of Daniel 7. The beginning of Daniel 7 in verse 3 describes those four beasts as coming from the sea. And what we establish is that the beast here is sort of an amalgamation of those four beasts, a sign of a combination of them all. Then later in Daniel 7, verse 17, the interpretation is provided where we are told that the four beasts refer to four kings or kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. And we established when we were in Daniel that these beasts or these four kingdoms, these four kings established are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. We established the sense of a continuation of the fourth beast. This makes a war against the saints until the Ancient of Days puts an end to it. There's sort of a continuation of the fourth beast with these ten kings, and the statement along with the presentation of Daniel 7 with the ten kings and the ten kingdoms with the common phrase used in Daniel and Revelation for a time, times, and a half time, which we said is interchangeable with the 3.5 years, the 1260 days, the 42 months, is referring to an ongoing opposition against the saints, against Christians, and against God until God's appointed time to put a full and final end to it, when the Ancient of Days comes and the saints possess the kingdom. Now, what is presented in Daniel 7 in connection with Revelation 12 and 13 in review is this ongoing war against Christ and the followers of Christ, the saints, until this appointed time when God puts a final end to the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, which we see in Revelation 20. We'll get there eventually, okay? It's actually coming in August. It won't be that long, we'll be there. But you'll see a full and final defeat is made. And if you know Revelation, you know about that. They're thrown into the lake of fire. More about the second beast here. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. This second beast is also described as having two horns like a lamb. Again, it's counterfeiting Christ, who's the lamb slain. And it speaks like a dragon. So it has the authority of the dragon. It has the deceptive influence of the dragon. It has the opposition of the dragon. It's a counterpart to the dragon. It's in collusion with this dragon and this first beast in opposition to God. The horns attempt to imitate the two witnesses who are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands of Revelation 11, 3 and 4. Go back to Revelation 11, 3 and 4 and you'll see that the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. These are images of referring to the witness of the people of God. The two horns back in Daniel 8, 3 are also in mind here. You might recall the ram with the two horns. And the little horn of the ram with two horns was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who persecuted the people of God, went in and desecrated the temple, and was the little A Antichrist that pointed to the ultimate end times Antichrist. A lot of information here, folks, right? It's helpful if you were with us in Daniel and you were with us last week, but hang in there if you weren't. But this is pointing towards, again, there's a connection in mind here. It's saying that this figure, this second beast, is like that figure in its opposition to God and against Christians. That's what's in mind here. So, this beast speaks like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast. It's as if the dragon gives authority to the first beast, and the first beast gives authority to the second beast. It's kind of like the chain of command in the Trinity. There's a sense in which Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done," to God the Father, and the Spirit has this sense of being sent by the Father and the Son to carry out the mission and will of God. They all work together. There's a unity, but there's sort of a line of command, a chain of command, you know, a willful submission. And there's a sense of also the dragon is first person of the unholy Trinity. The first beast is like the second person, and the second beast is like the third person of the unholy Trinity. And there's sort of a similar passing of authority, if you will, a chain of command. So there's a collusion, there's a partnership, and there's unity in this unholy Trinity in opposition to God and in opposition, making war against the saints, against people of God. It is in opposition to them. In what way? What does it do? How does it oppose? What are some ways it opposes? What are some works that this second beast and this dragon and this first beast do? Well, we've seen some already, but here's one that is highlighted right here that's been highlighted earlier. And that leads us to our second heading, and that is deception. Deception. The work of the enemy of the dragon and the first beast and its war against God and his people, the saints, is something we've already seen. Now, that role included the dragon seeking to devour the offspring of the woman We established the woman was a reference to the church, representative of the church. Chapter 12, verse 9, also called the dragon the deceiver of the world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, referred to him as the accuser of the brothers, who accuses Christians day and night. So this dragon accuses, this dragon deceives, and so does the beast, the first beast and the second beast. And the second beast especially is involved here in this deception as well. The first beast had blasphemies against God on its heads. It blasphemed against God. It made war against the saints and even conquered them. There's an idea of persecution there, not of Christians losing their salvation, but there's the idea of persecution. Now here, the second beast, we are told, is also deceiving, and he does so in several ways. Let's talk about some of the ways this beast, the second beast, does its deceptive work. First, let's talk about the purpose behind the deception. The purpose behind the deception is to get people to commit idolatry or false worship. There's this idea of replacing the worship of the one true God, the one who was, who is to come, the only one who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain, with worship instead of the first beast. The deception is described here in verse 12. He makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast. You see that? Its aim, its purpose is deception, leading to false worship. Two comments about this word makes. That's kind of a scary word. That brings out this idea, he overpowers people and they are helpless and hopeless. He's going to maybe get me too if I'm not careful. I mean, that word makes kind of can bring that out, right? Two comments on the word makes. The first one is the word makes here brings out this idea of coercion through deception in this context. There's an evil influence involved here. Second, and this is incredibly important, this coercion is only for people who are unbelievers. There is not something that you as a Christian need to fear of this beast showing up and making you worship the image as if you will be powerless to resist. That goes against the complete flow of Scripture. Well, let's just look at 1 John 5, same author, different audience, but writing, he says this, 1 John 5, 18 and 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, I mean, those who are born of God, those who have been born of God, God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. It doesn't mean that the enemy can't attack us, that kind of thing, but the evil one cannot take our salvation. And if you look at the context of 1 John 5, the whole context is about these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a security. It's talking about the security you have in Christ. And it's saying here that, look, if you're in Christ, he can't take your salvation. Romans 8 says the same thing. What shall separate us from the love of God of Christ? Not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not even principalities, not even evil forces of wickedness. So you don't need to fear if you're a believer in Christ, that somehow, some way, this beast is going to overpower me and make me worship the beast and the dragon and all that, this unholy trinity, and I'm going to be like, boom, I caught a sickness, and all of a sudden, I'm a devil worshiper. It's not going to happen, okay? Now, that's not to say we're not to be vigilant and we're not to resist the work of the enemy. We are. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4. But there's a sense, though, here that 1 John also tells us in chapter 5 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what that means is in the sense of his evil influence, his deception. And the world there is referring to the unbelieving world. It's not universally every person who lives in the world. The world there refers to the unbelieving world. And we talked about this last week in the spirit of the Antichrist and how the Antichrist can work behind institutions and governments and lead masses of people astray. The aim of the deception is worship and idolatry. Let's talk more on the deception. Back to Revelation 13, 13 and 14. A second way deception is described here in verse 13 is by performing great signs. Look at these great signs. I mean, he makes fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. I mean, these are Elijah-like miracles. And the signs that he's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. And the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, is a phrase used in Revelation to refer to non-believing people, to the unbelieving people that are deserving of God's just judgment. And there's this influence that he has. So there's this evil influence that is part by these miraculous signs. And again, the fire coming down from heaven likely mimics the two witnesses of Revelation 11 who had fire come forth from their mouths, which symbolized judgment. And by these signs being done in front of the beast, it's so that the intent is so that they will worship the beast. Now notice the audience of those deceived here in verse 13 are non-Christians. They're the earth dwellers. That's not believers. An aim of the deception, again, I'm saying this again and again, is false worship or idolatry. A worship towards the beast and an image of the beast. And look, anything that you worship that's not God, anything that you put in front of God is an idol. Even things that in and of themselves are good things. And when that happens, there can be an evil influence behind that because that's his role in deception. He wants you to put your heart and your devotion not in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but something else, even seemingly good things. That's why Jesus has some strong words in the Gospels, like, unless you hate your brother and sister and mother and father, you know, you cannot be my disciple. I mean, he means hate there in the sense of relative to putting God first. Not that you're literally to hate them. Right? It's a sense of priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You need to not love the world or the things of the world. 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see, John there, same author, is saying that that's idolatry when you love the world more than Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See, our heart's devotion must ultimately be with God. And when it's not, the enemy can be at work behind that, working to deceive you into idolatry. Now, what Christian does not struggle to some degree with that? We do. Every Christian struggles with priorities. What it comes down to is where your ultimate heart devotion is. I don't think a day goes by where some of us don't struggle with our priorities and, you know, can say that 24/7 all the time we perfectly keep God first. No, see, that's why we need the gospel in an ongoing way. Thank God for that, right? Thank God for his continual ongoing grace to keep our heart in the right place. And when things interfere with our priorities, we can go to God for forgiveness and get right back on the right track. But a person who's an idol worshiper will refuse to do that. They will consistently, as a practice and pattern, refuse to put God first and will be completely, fully devoted to other things, such as the things of the world. So the aim of the deception is false worship or idolatry. And this worship is also connected to the first beast's resurrection of sorts here from its mortal wound. The wound of the sword, which is referring to God's judgment here, and we talked about the connection with the cross there, that this wound of the sword, where Satan is vanquished, and Satan's defeated in a sense, he's been triumphed over, Colossians 2, Verse 15, he's been triumphed over, disarmed at the cross, but there's a sense in which he'll be fully and finally defeated, Revelation 20, so in the sense that he still exists in the world, you see. He's still at work, but he's already defeated. The common illustration used here, and it's a helpful one, is, you know, Nazi Germany was pretty much defeated after D-Day, but they still wreaked plenty of havoc, and there was still a war that went on for years, especially Battle of the Bulge. And millions, well, I don't know millions, but thousands more lost their lives. You know, the end was in sight. The end was coming. The Russians were advancing. So were the Allies on the other front through France and pushing them back and back and back. But they still caused all kinds of havoc. And a lot of people lost their lives. You see, Satan's been disarmed and defeated at the cross. there's this wound, this mortal wound. But yet there's a sense, this resurrection of sorts, in the sense that he's still present and active in the world. And people think, oh, well, Satan's still alive and well. And he is working. But there's also pointing towards this end times thing that seems to be coming as well. Well, there'll be this mortal wound and this resurrection of sorts. So the first beast continues to live. And the image of the first beast is miraculously here, supernaturally given breath and life. These are the great signs, part of the deception. And it's able to speak and even cause a persecution of sorts, even to the death of those who don't worship the beast. So what we have here are miraculous works done by evil powers, supernatural evil powers, to deceive people who do not follow Christ. And those who do not submit to worshiping the beast, which may include submission to some institution or government or evil power behind them that calls or demands for complete devotion, those people that don't submit to that will be slain. This leads us to the third heading, the mark of the beast. Little background to this. The mark of the beast here in 13, 16, and 17 is designed to be a contrast to the sealing of the saints in Revelation 7. If you recall, when we went back there, it talked about the sealing of the 144,000. And it talked about this great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." And this sealing that's described earlier in Revelation 7 is a contrast. So the opposite of this sealing is this mark of the beast. Further contrast is made by what goes on in Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, Revelation is loaded with allusions to the Old Testament. I mean, it's evident that in writing Revelation, inspired by God as he writes, that he's using all kinds of the prophets. He's using Daniel. We've looked at connections with Genesis 3. We've looked at all kinds of connections. And it's rare that it comes out and directly quotes the Old Testament, but it alludes to it all over the place. I mean, the Daniel stuff's all over the place. So here, what is in mind is a parallel from Ezekiel 9. And in Ezekiel 9:4, what we have is a statement from the Lord saying to this angelic being, "Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed." Okay, and so a mark is put on the people who are grieving over the idolatry in the land. And this mark is almost like what happens in the Passover, and the judgment comes, and the people that were not participating in the idolatry and rejected the idolatry are not justly judged. So there's judgment on all except those who have the mark. And what was going on in Ezekiel? It was idolatry. Okay? Now, the issue here in much of Revelation is idolatry and worship. There's a contrast between you're either worshiping a false worship and committing idolatry, or you're worshiping the one true God. And the call again and again is what you will worship. And paralleling that here, what we have going on with this mark of the beast is a contrast again. The enemy is setting themselves up and trying to do something in contrast. They're trying to mark the people in a sense that will be deceived, and in a sense of the worshipers of that refuse to worship God, the ones that are not sealed, the ones who worship other things like money, sex, power, and success, and worship the false worship. And in a sense, the idolatry behind that is the deception of the devil, this unholy trinity, the beast. So there's a contrast here going on. And there's even an economic issue being brought up. You know, it says can't buy or sell unless you have this mark. And you might recall when we were in the letters to the seven churches that I talked about these business guilds, right? You had these communities where your workplace or whatever, if you are part of a certain business guild, which is very much like a union today, and we have lots of unions here in Las Vegas, right? And people are familiar with unions. It's kind of like if you're part of the union, you go to these luncheons or these dinners, okay? And they would sacrifice foods to their gods or goddesses. They had gods and goddesses in these cities that they believed were over these business guilds. It's like, okay, this, if you were the baker's union or whatever, there's the goddess who blesses the bakers. And you were supposed to go and participate in the idol worship of that. Now, here's the deal. You become a Christian, you're like, I don't believe in idol worship. I only worship God, the one true God, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to participate in that. Is there an economic sacrifice you might have to make? You bet you. You'll lose your job. Remember that when we talked about that? Okay, so there's that idea is being brought out here, that when people don't give in to the idolatry, there can be an economic consequence. And I think this can happen in the future, certainly, okay? That there can be some economic consequence for not participating in submission to what is ultimately behind some sort of evil influence behind an institution or a government or an economic system, that sort of thing. More on the mark. This mark is on non-Christians, those who are deceived, those who are not connected to Christ. It is not, let me say this again, it is not, did I say not? It is not, just to be clear, it is not something a Christian needs to fear happening to them. You have a secure salvation, Romans 8, 1 John 5, nothing will separate you. People get freaked out about this. Uh-oh, what if my credit card, I accidentally get a credit card in the mail and it's got some hidden chip in it that has 666? And I get this mark. Uh-oh, am I in trouble? Or there's some type of app I might download on my phone that I need to use to get food, and if I don't get this, then I've mistakenly, unintentionally taken the mark of the beast and I'm doomed. That's the way a lot of people go with this stuff, folks, but that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on here at all. Is not going to happen. That's not what's being said here. Those who are sealed, Revelation 7, are all Christians, will not have the mark on those rightly related to God. They will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, loving their lives not even unto death, Revelation 12, 11. In fact, in further contrast to this, and indication of what this mark is, next week we'll see in Revelation 14, that true believers have the divine name written on their heads. There's an ownership that's intended by this mark. There's an ownership intended by the sealing. You have an inheritance as a saint. If you have been purchased by the blood of Christ through him ransoming you, the Lamb who was slain, who purchased with his blood men from women from every tribe and tongue, people, and nation, your salvation is secure. You don't need to be afraid of this mark. Now, people will look at this stuff and go, well, is this some kind of actual physical mark? I don't think so, and here's why. Will we as Christians really have something like the name of Jesus written on our heads? I don't think so, because Christians throughout history, I'm a Christian, and I don't have something written on my head. Neither do you. And I don't think in the end of the time, you know, that this is only pointing towards this period at the end of the time where Christians will literally have some kind of name on it. No. We're in a genre of apocalyptic loaded with symbolism. This is an invisible type of mark. Something that God certainly is aware of. And in the same way, non-Christians, I don't believe, will have some kind of literal mark of the beast that is some type of representative on their foreheads. We're using metaphorical, symbolic language in this genre of apocalyptic. And to think otherwise is not to properly understand the genre of apocalyptic. The mark is likely invisible. It's a symbol in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture of ownership. Either you belong to Christ, or you belong to the enemy. Either you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. Either you're a servant of an enemy of God, servant of Satan and an enemy of God, or you're a servant of the living God and a child of God. Our evidence as a Christian, our mark, is not literally some name on our heads. Your evidence as a Christian is the inner work of your spirit, right? Scripture talks about that. There's a fruit of the spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In Titus, it talks about the women being shown, proven by their character. Young women being demonstrated as godly by their character. Timothy is told by Paul, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but by your character and person of the heart, you know, showing them who you are, right? It's about character and faithfulness to God. See, that's this mark on our heads as Christians, folks. And for non-Christians, their mark is their rejection of Christ. This mark of the beast is their idolatry. It's not some literal thing that you physically see on their heads, but you see it in their life, in their mouths, what they say, what they do, how they persecute Christians, how they mock Christians and reject God, many of them. Let's go to our fourth heading, the number of the beast. Okay, lots of complexity on this issue. Two main views. The first view is something called gematria. Gematria is an ancient code using numerical values for letters. There is evidence of this in history where there's an ancient code that certain numbers represent certain letters. The problem is what is this ancient code and what language is it in? Is it Hebrew? Is it Greek? And no, we're not told here. Most interesting on this is there literally is archaeological discovery in Pompeii. You know Pompeii, Vesuvius volcano, right? And they literally found a graffiti type thing, if you will, on the wall where somebody literally had written, this is kind of funny, I think, a phrase that says this: "I love her whose name is 545. You know, it's like some guy's writing about his girl. I love her whose name is 545. You know, so somebody knew what 545 was, either just him and the girl or what. You know, I mean, it's interesting. So this could refer, 666 here, to an actual individual's name. Many think so. And this is one view. Many think so. They see it is a number of a man, as verse 18 says, that it is a number of a man. But here's the deal. There's all kinds of problems coming up with calculating some individual throughout history. All kinds of them. People will translate the name into a different language to try to make it fit with the number 666. So they see an Antichrist type figure and they go, this must be him. And they say, oh, well, it came up to like almost 666, so let's add the title of his name and now it works. Or, well, it didn't work in Hebrew, but let's translate it to Greek. Or it didn't work in Greek, let's translate it to Hebrew. You see? Or maybe we should try Latin, and if we translate it into Latin, then it works and then it fits. It's almost unending what people will do to try to calculate a literal numerical name when we aren't really given details about what this code is or what this means. Scholar G.K. Beale writes this in his commentary on Revelation, and I quote, "If the number were intended to be identified with some ruler by means of such literal calculation, it would be a rare exception from the way numbers are employed elsewhere in the Apocalypse." That means the book of Revelation. "There is no evidence of any other number in the book being used in such a way. All the numbers have figurative significance and symbolize some spiritual reality and never involve some kind of literal gematria calculation. If a Hebrew or Greek gematria system of literal computation were being used as an exception here, then John would have alerted his readers by writing something like, 'And a number of his name is in Hebrew or in Greek is 666. He would have, in other words, he would have made it more clear what this code is. Otherwise, it's fairly irrelevant in some sense for us to try to understand what is intended here and what it means. I mean, I wouldn't say it's irrelevant, but how do you know what this secret code is? And how are we today supposed to discern this and have wisdom to calculate this and figure out if we aren't told any details? You can probably tell already that I subscribe to a different view. And here's why I lean, here's the other view. Others see this number as referring to incompleteness. Incompleteness of this beast and the unholy Trinity in contrast to the completeness of God. Remember, the number 7 throughout has been a reference to God and Christ. I've shown you that. 7 heads, 7 eyes, 7 spirits of God. Numbers throughout Revelation have a very, very symbolic, intended, metaphorical meaning, often of a completeness or fullness. We have 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, 7 seals. And it was at the 7, the end of the 7, that we come to the eschaton. They work in cycles. So the fullness of judgment came after 7. So it's fullness. 7 is often fullness in Revelation. This unholy Trinity that, as we've seen in this context, is setting himself up in God as the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast slash false prophet, falls short of being of the authority and power of who God is. In other words, 666 is most likely representative of this unholy Trinity. Translated, incomplete, incomplete, incomplete. Three sixes. Incomplete, incomplete, incomplete. It's saying that this is a vanquished, defeated enemy. This is a little g God. This is not a God who is going to be victorious. This unholy Trinity is not someone who ultimately gives fulfillment and satisfaction and completeness in your life. This is not a God you should worship and be deceived by, as so many people are. The phrase here in verse 18, the number of a man, in this context is a reference to sinful humanity. Because sinful humanity, apart from the grace of God, is under the power and influence of the enemy. It's also incomplete, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Further, these three sixes show that this unholy Trinity is a counterfeit. It's a false God. It doesn't live up to the completeness of the one true God. What I lean towards and why regarding these two views of what 6:6 refers to here is it comes down to this. I don't believe the point is for us to calculate some sort of actual number of some actual individual's name. We've seen there is going to be an ultimate end times Antichrist, yes, and we're warned about him. But we've seen that Antichrist has been throughout history as well. And people in John's day are being warned. And we're being warned today. It is not to pinpoint a person whose name fits some ancient code of numbers of letters, which we don't know. I mean, if it were, what is this code? What language of the letters are we to use? Are we to use Greek? Are we to use Hebrew? Are we to use English? Are we to use some other language? What if the Antichrist arises from, I don't know, some foreign country in Africa? Do we use that language? What if the Antichrist comes from some place in, you know, the Asia or Europe? Well, would you use that language? What language do we use? How do we know which language? Are we really to be searching current events and world leaders today to see whose name actually adds up to 666? I really don't think that that's the point here. And again, all sorts of problems have come into play when people have done these things throughout history. I mean, I'm not joking when I say this, but I literally heard a sermon where somebody said, did you know that people actually thought that Ronald Wilson Reagan was 666? Because if you add up the letters of Ronald Wilson Reagan, you get 666. I mean, I think there were probably Democrats that thought that. That's my guess, but I mean, regardless of your political persuasion, that's my guess of what was going on there. But you see, it gets silly, doesn't it? And I just don't think that's what's going on. Instead, let's think about the context of the entire book of Revelation. What's been emphasized from the beginning? The very beginning, we see the worship of this incredible Son of God in glory. I mean, the descriptions of his power that we did on Christmas Eve here in Revelation 1, it's amazing. And then you have these seven letters to seven churches, which have a theme again and again and again, a repetition of the phrase, to the one who conquers. And the conquering can be translated as overcome. Hence, we've titled this series Overcome. And what they're to conquer, what they're to overcome, is the unfaithfulness in the world around them. They're to overcome the idolatry of the world around them. They're to overcome the persecution from people who reject Christ that may come against them. As Revelation 12 said, they're to love their lives, not even unto death. They're to overcome. And so we've seen in these letters to the seven churches as well, this phrase, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Overcome. Overcome. Stay faithful to overcome to God. And then look at the immediate passage, the immediate context here, back in verses 9 and 10 that we saw and we ended our passage with last week. It parallels these seven churches. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And here's the deal. Your faithfulness needs to be to the extent that even if you're taken captive, you're going to say, okay, I'll go to captivity. Even if I'm to be slain with the sword, okay, I'll go to the sword. But I am not denying Christ. I am not going to worship someone or something other than my God. And it says, here is the call for endurance and the faith of the saints. It's telling you, overcome. And it gets even better. It tells you how you overcome. Revelation 12, 11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The only way, Christian, you can overcome is because Christ has first overcome for you when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome your past failures. He's overcome your failures to put God first. He gives you grace when you fail to do that. And he is worthy because he alone has taken the book and broken its seals and purchased with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that means you too. And you have a secure salvation in Christ if you've received that gift of his love and grace. So you have nothing to worry about this beast and this mark and this number. You can be concerned for other people, yes, and you should be. And it's a call for us to tell others about the love of Jesus in Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure that you belong to the Lamb. You're not sure you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness. There's no better time than today. Trust that he died on the cross for your sins. Trust that he rose again from the dead. Trust that he alone can deliver you from putting other things first, from your faults and your failures, your sins, and from all evil, including this unholy Trinity. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, that the promise for a Christian is that we won't be deceived. We won't go to idolatry. We won't go to worldliness. We won't go to abandon God and abandon our faith no matter what we face. But we will overcome. The point is faithfulness to Christ. The calculation is to discern the errors of sin and evil around us and not be deceived by it, not give in to persecution, not give in to worldliness, not give in to idolatry, but to overcome only by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, that in you we can overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?